All right, let's turn to Romans 15 once again. I was telling Jolene yesterday, I really, if I'd been thinking, I should have announced last Sunday that this Sunday's time in the Word in both hours would be missions emphasis, because that's really and truly what we are doing as we hear the Apostle Paul speak in beginning in verse 8 of the 15th chapter and going down to the end of the chapter, speak of missions and his role in that, our role in that, what its purpose is, what its motive is, and so forth. And also to give us good and glad hope and confidence about the gospel's spread, the gospel's power to rule over all the nations as it continues to be preached and lived out by God's people. And so this is a missions emphasis Sunday, and I hope that we will see that, as has been said many times, and I'll probably repeat this a couple of times at least more throughout the day today. There are only three options when it comes to missions. We can be goers, we can be senders, or we can be disobedient. And there are no other options when we consider God's mercy to the nations and our responsibility to declare that. And so we want to begin in this first hour and consider for our time together now verses 8 through 13 of Romans 15 under the heading Missions, God's Mercy to the Nations. Romans 15, verse 8. The Bible says, as the Apostle Paul writes, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." May the Lord bless his word to us in this hour, and to his name be the praise. Now the apostle has turned a corner here. As we realize, he spent all of chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15 discussing the need for godly, Christ-like interaction and relationships between believers. How we treat one another, how we respond to one another, how we refrain from legalism on the one hand and too much liberty on the other, so that in either case we might cause a brother to stumble. And so when we come down through verse 7, and he concludes with that wonderful statement that we considered last time, receive one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. Then he turns the corner, but he's carrying the application forward of the fact that if Christians are rightly related to one another and we're not causing each other to stumble, then there's no infighting in the camp and we can get on with the business at hand, which is to proclaim the following. As he says, now I say, I declare to you that Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, and to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So what he's doing is giving us a charge as Christians. Okay, now get everything right, first of all, about how you relate to one another. Don't be legalistic on one hand. Don't be too liberal on the other hand. Seek to walk the balanced path. And if in doubt, don't, when it comes to anything, so that you won't cause a brother to stumble. And then, having got those things in place as best we can, then let's move forward. And let's do the task at hand, which is to make disciples of all nations, as Jesus gave it to us in what we call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. So that's where we're heading. Now, I want us to consider, first of all, that Paul talks about in verse 8 and the first part of verse 9, so verses 8 and 9a, if you would have it that way, is a summation of Christ's work. And there is no better one. There are some that are similar and some that say just as much, perhaps in more words. There's certainly no clearer one in the New Testament, I believe, of a summation of Christ's work than what we have right here in verses 8 and 9a. And so we'll begin to take that apart for a few moments. First of all, he tells us that Jesus came to show that God is truthful. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for what? The truth of God. So Jesus came to show us that God the Father is truthful in all that he says. He is truth. Thy word is truth, as Jesus said back to his Father in the great high priestly prayer And so sanctify them by that, Father, because everything you say is truth. You are truth. And Jesus, of course, as the second person of the Godhead, to his disciples could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's interesting, isn't it, that Pilate asked the question, what is truth, when truth was embodied before him and standing before him, and he could not see the truth. And so Jesus came to show that God is truthful. Now there is an important statement made here. He came, he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. So that reminds us again about Jesus' initial and primary coming to whom he came. Now I want us to consider that phrase, minister of the circumcision, in two ways. The first one is very obvious, and that is that he came as a Jew to the Jews, did he not? According to the flesh. So he was a minister of the circumcision as a Jew. He came to his own, John 1 tells us, and his own received him not. His own people, his own ethnic people. Jesus came as a Jew, 100% according to the flesh. That was his ethnic origin. And so he comes to his own people. And that's why he came of the circumcision, as we would understand it, coming out of the circumcision, a designation for the Jews. And then along with that, coming as a Jew, he also came as a servant of the Jews. And then ultimately of all men. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45 are mirror verses. They say the same thing as they quote the Lord Jesus saying, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then we connect with that Hebrews 8:1-2. And let me give us that quickly. Hebrews 8:1-2. Jesus' purpose in coming of the circumcision, coming as a Jew. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister or a servant of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So Jesus comes as a servant, as a minister out of the circumcision, according to the flesh. But not only that, another way we must understand this is he came for the circumcision. Again, that was his initial reception. It was designed of God that he would initially be received and heard by the Jews according to the flesh. He came as a minister for the circumcision. Now let's look at what is said in Matthew's Gospel in regard to that. First of all, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord Jesus is giving commission to the 12 who are sent forth to preach in his name, to cast out demons, and to do mighty works. And he says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to what? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so in this statement, Jesus is ordering his followers, don't go to the Gentiles. I've not been sent to them first and foremost. I've been sent to the circumcision, and you too will be sent to the circumcision. Now look over in chapter 15 of Matthew for another confirming statement by the Lord. This, of course, is the woman of Canaan who had her daughter demon-possessed and came and begged help of Jesus. And first of all, it says in verse 23 of Matthew 15, he answered her not a word. Now, we don't normally think of Jesus responding to people's needs that way, do we? In this case, he did. He answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who I've been sent to come to minister to. I've come out of the circumcision, and I've come for the circumcision. But now, as we know, the rest of that story is that she pleaded with Jesus and said, Lord, I know I'm a dog, but even the dogs pick up some crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus, in essence, said, I like that. I'm going to do for you what you want done. And he healed her daughter. But don't miss the point that when it says, when Paul gives us here this statement, he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, That tells us his primary focus in coming was first and foremost to the Jew. And that is because this Old Covenant people, gathered and ransomed and used by God, were the ones to whom God would first show the Messiah. And that's what he gets to next. First of all, then, Jesus came to show that God is truthful, but secondly, he came to show that God is faithful. Again, verse 8 says, he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto whom? The fathers. Made unto the fathers. And here he has in mind primarily, we would understand, although it would encompass more, but primarily those singularly clear patriarchs that we kind of just, they roll off our tongue because the Bible gives it to us that way in so many times. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then, of course, their progeny. So, Paul says, not only did he come to show that God was truthful, but he came to show that God was faithful. That God's promise through the covenant with Abraham was being fulfilled and would be. And so Messiah comes to show that God is a covenant-keeping God. However, we understand, with the fuller revelation from God and having a complete Bible before us, that the old gave way to the new. Did it not? It did. We referenced this scripture either last Sunday or the week before at the end of Hebrews 8 when it says that he declared that to be old, and that which is declared to be old is waxing away and will soon pass away, in so many words. Because he brought in the new, and so that automatically declares there's an old, right? If there's a new, there has to be an old, and if the new comes, the old is going to pass away. But once more, we've got to get the point here that first and foremost, Jesus comes to the Jews to show that God is truthful, and he comes to show that God is faithful. That what he had promised in the old covenant days is now fulfilled because his Son has come and presented himself to Israel as their Messiah. But he came to his own, again, as we've noted, and his own, by and large, received him not. Now, what else did Jesus come to reveal? Well, he says in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So Jesus came to show that God is truthful, faithful, and then wonderful. In other words, to attest to his glory as God. Came to show that God is wonderful, to display his glory. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 makes that clear, that we behold the glory of God where? In the face of Jesus Christ. God commanded light to shine out of darkness, and he shined in our hearts through Jesus' face, by which and through which we see God's glory. So Jesus came to show the glorious nature of God the Father. Now, we would think, didn't Israel already have that down pat? I mean, had he not revealed himself to them in ways he had not any other nation? Absolutely. Had he not given them his covenant, given them his word, given them the sacrifices, given them the entire Old Testament economy, and selected them out of all peoples upon the earth to be his special possession? Yes, he'd done all that, but still, by and large, they missed the true sense of his glory. They still did. Just like Gentiles who are in church and have all the privileges set before them of the gospel still miss his glory today. Many of them. And so Jesus came to display the glory of the Father. Now, this begins right here to help us frame our hearts and our thoughts in regard to missions. Because this points out the primary motive for missions. That the Gentiles might glorify God. You can't get any more fundamental, basic motive for missions than that. You say, well, now what about so that they won't have to go to hell? Well, that is a motive, and it should be a strong one, but it's not the primary one. See, God's dealing with people has never been primarily based on what he can do for the people. God's dealing with people has always been based on how it will redound to his own glory. Always. And so we have to see that. If we're going to have the right motive for missions, it has to be based on God's glory. And back in chapter 1 of Romans in verse 5, Paul said that we are servants of Christ for the obedience of the nations for his name's sake, which is just an alternate phrase to for his glory. Paul says God is using us in order to bring the nations to obedience to the gospel, and the primary motive is so that God might get all the glory. So Jesus came also then to show that God is wonderful and glorious. And then fourthly, still in that same phrase at the beginning of verse 9, He came to show that God is merciful. That God is a merciful God. Having come first and foremost to the Jews and offering them the fulfillment of all the types and symbols and prophecies and promises, and some responded in faith, the elect of God did, but many did not. Again, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. And then the gospel goes to the Gentiles and brings us in. And that way, God gets glory because He is merciful. Look at just one text that bears that out in the life of Jesus. And we're familiar with it, but let's read it together. Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35, And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. That's very strong language in verse 36 in the original where it says He was moved with compassion. We would perhaps paraphrase it and put it in our vernacular this way. He was so moved His stomach was torn up. Because it really does reflect on the inner organs in the Greek. Jesus had great compassion because He was reflecting and He was being a beacon to shine out the mercy of God to people. And still He does today. And always will. So He came to show that God is merciful. Now where God's glory must be our primary motive for missions, mercy toward others must be our primary method for missions. That we want to show them mercy. That we want to be a vehicle, a means through which God's mercy can be shown to others. If our heart is not a merciful heart, then we may still indeed have the primary motive right. We want to do this for God's glory. But we won't have compassion unless we are moved internally with the mercy that God displays. And it becomes as much a degree as it can in a human being, our mercy then. God's mercy becomes ours. And so that way we operate in the main method for missions that God has designed. So, verses 8 and 9a then are a summation of the work of Christ. Secondly, in verse 9b through verse 12, we have a proclamation of missionary work. And this is a wonderful, wonderful section. A proclamation of missionary work. If it is true, and I believe it is, it bears out biblically, that as John Piper has said, the glory of God's mercy is for all peoples of the world. If we believe that, and we must, go and make disciples of what? All nations. If that's true, then what he says beginning in verse 9b and down through 12 must impact us. It must guide us and it must fire our enthusiasm to proclaim the gospel. He says, as it is written, verse 9, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he says, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah says, There shall be a root of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now I want you to notice two companion emotions, responses, actions, whatever we want to call them, in regard to the proclamation of missionary work. First of all, we have in verse 9, confession. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles. That is to proclaim Christ. That's what that means. We have confession, and it is based on trust. The end of verse 12. In him shall the Gentiles trust. So when we consider missionary work, as we call it, then there must be confession of Christ and trust in Christ. Right? And that's got to be first for us. Now, why do I say that? Because it's possible for us to do many things in religion and yet not know the Christ that we speak of. else we would not hear Jesus respond to those who pleaded the fact at the last judgment, and will plead that fact, that they preached in His name and did miracles, only to have Him respond, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." So I stress that in that, first of all, the confession must come from trust. And the confession will also lead to trust. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, right, and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So confession and trust go together. And then praise and joy go together. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And then verse 10, rejoice, you Gentiles. Now, really and truly, they can go both ways. One can lead the other, but I think primarily praise leads to joy. The reason I say that is because if we wait on the right kind of joy feeling in order to praise, 9 times out of 10 we won't praise. Because we don't feel like it. And so for our weak frame and how we operate more than we should on emotions, we need to see it this way. Praise Him and the rejoicing will come. Right? Praise Him, make the commitment to, make the decision to, put forth the effort to praise God. And that's what we're teaching those who come to Christ. Those who need Christ. That's what we must proclaim to them. Praise the Lord. How do you praise Him first and foremost? By obeying His command to come to Christ. To believe on His Son. To repent of sin. And then that leads to joy, doesn't it? And then it sets us on a course of a continual existence, not only here, but for eternity, where there's praise and joy. Praise and joy. Praise and joy. So as Paul proclaims the foundations of missionary work here, we have to understand that those four aspects go together. And so, he is giving us a list here of Old Testament quotations, all of them designed to focus us on what we really are to be busy about doing. As I said, we don't have any options here except for three. Being a goer, a sender, or disobedient when it comes to missions. There is no fourth category. There is no sitting by the sidelines and not doing anything but sure thankful somebody else is doing something. That they're either going or sending. No. To sit on the sidelines and neither do going nor sending is disobedient. If God has declared, and He certainly has, Psalm 67:4, that the nations are to be glad, it's put in the form of a command, let the nations be glad. How are they going to be glad? They can't be glad in their sin. They can't be glad in their darkness. They can't be glad in their rebellion against God. In their damned condition, they can only be glad when they come into the blessings of the gospel. And so that makes it very serious for us. And it really does serve as an indicator of where our hearts are toward the Lord for ourselves. In our own relationship with Him. It is inconceivable. And yet we operate this way so much of the time, and I'm pointing the finger here. But it's inconceivable when we really look at the picture honestly that we would have this great treasure in earthen vessels and not, as Paul said, pour it out, but rather keep it all closed in. Right? It just doesn't work. It is so contradictory, it's almost beyond even speaking about. That we would have this great treasure and yet not let the power of God be manifested in us for the benefit of others. We must either be goers or senders, or we will be disobedient. Now, let me give you a little suggestion here. And back the last time that I preached through Romans, back at Cedar Bluff, I did this when we got to this point for the first time. The Lord gave it to me, made it clear to me, and I think it was a help to many people. It certainly was to me, and so I want to give it to you as we've come to that same place now, in our journey through Romans in chapter 15. In order to, and this begs the question, or it assumes something that I think we're safe to assume. In order to kindle a passion for missions in our hearts, I suggest we do the following. Now, let me come back to that. That assumes we need kindling. Now, I need kindling. And I believe most everybody in here would agree to that, right? We need our passion stirred about missions. And in particular, I'm going to go a little bit farther out on the limb. In particular, when we have come to understand God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, and we rejoice in that, and that brings Him the most glory. And there is nothing else in the Bible that can show me any other view than that view that salvation is of the Lord. We have to be very careful that having assimilated that and taken it to ourselves, that it will lead us to at least less of a passion for missions than we should have. Now, don't look at me like you think, oh no, that's what we get accused of by the other folks. Sometimes they're right. Now, a free will person can be just as complacent about missions, and so we understand that. They can be. It's not unique to us in one sense, but on the other hand, I think we stand many times in a greater danger. Which is why, if anything, the words of Paul here especially speak to us who understand that God is sovereign in salvation as in all things else. Yet He has chosen means, has He not? Remember that William Carey was told by good and godly men, faithful servants of Christ's church, that there was no need to go carry the gospel to any heathens because God had His chosen out there and He could well bring them in without Carey's help. Carey responded, I must go. The Bible says preach the gospel. The Bible says make disciples of all nations. I must go! And so he probably understood God's sovereignty a lot better than his brethren who tried to discourage him, right? See, that's the thing, folks. If I can put this in a better perspective, I think it's this. We really don't understand God's sovereignty and salvation the way we think we do if our understanding leads us to be cool toward missions and evangelism. We don't really understand it. We may think so, but we have turned the wrong corner, if that's our response. Who believed it more as far as earthly men than the Apostle Paul? Is he not the one we refer to and run to whenever someone says, well, I believe Jesus died for everybody and everybody's got an equal chance to be saved? We say, no, look what Paul said. Look what Paul wrote. And that's true. And yet, what does Paul say here? We're going to find out even more in the second hour when he talks about himself. Fully preaching the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Now, why would you do that if you're so confident that God's going to save who He's going to save? Because He understood it rightly. You see, many times we understand it wrong. Well, I'm not going to beat up on us any more than that, but I think it's important that we see that. Now, here's the exercise. Come back around to where I started. Try substituting, beginning in verse 9 and down through verse 12, every time you see the word in our Bibles, Gentiles, try substituting different nations that come to your mind that you can think about or people groups in there. And I guarantee you it will help you get a better perspective about what our responsibility and our great joy is to carry Christ to the nations, and also help kindle more passion in your heart about doing that. Now, let me just give you an example exercise to help you with it. We'll begin in verse 8 again. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Sunnis might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Indonesians and sing unto thy name. And again he says, rejoice ye Chinese with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Croatians, and laud Him, all you peoples. And then to bring it closer to home in the missions we support. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Zambians. In him shall the Dominicans trust. Now you can, there's a long list of nations and people groups. I've just given you a few examples. Try doing that on a regular basis. And not only read the text that way, but pray the text that way back to the Lord. And then while you're praying that, say, Lord, use me. If it's as a goer or as a sender, but I know I'm supposed to be one or the other. And I might be one at one time and another at another time, right? A goer or a sender. Lord, use me to be one or the other. All right. A summation of Christ's work, a proclamation of missionary work. Then verse 13 gives us a conclusion for our work. Now the God of peace, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Two things from this text that apply to missions. First of all, we must be believing that God will do this through us. Carry the gospel to the nations. Believing it. How does he put it? Abounding in hope or confidence. By the way, the word at the end of verse 12, trust, and the word hope in verse 13 are the same word in the original. In him shall the Gentiles trust or hope. Now the God of trust or hope, that you may abound in trust or hope. It's the same word. So we must be believing that God will do this through us. And the way he puts it is not just saying, well, yeah, you know, the Bible says he's going to get the gospel out through the church to all the nations. And I'm sure God will pull that off. But rather, how does Paul put it? Abounding in confidence that it's going to happen. See, there's where the real connection comes into being between understanding God's absolute sovereignty and salvation and our responsibility to get the gospel out. It enables us to abound in confidence. For we know that God will make use when and where he pleases of even the most weak and measly efforts of men well-intentioned to get the word of God out. He will make use of that. And he will bring fruit. And that's what enables you to abound in confidence. I have to confess that while sometimes their outward zeal for missions may display itself much greater than ours, those who believe differently about salvation, ultimately, if they really get deep down honest with themselves and with the Bible, they don't have any ground to abound in confidence at all about the work of the gospel. They really don't. I mean, if you're going to be consistent, then it's still up to each individual person to take or leave the gospel as he or she sees fit. That's a pretty hopeless prospect. Right? Rather, as Spurgeon told his ministerial students, go on, dear brothers, and preach and carry the gospel throughout the nations, and have no fear, the success of the gospel is in no jeopardy whatsoever. God's people may be saved, must be saved, and will not run the risk of anything but being saved. And God will use means to do that. How else could you abound in confidence except to see it that way? See, you couldn't. So, believing that God will do this through us, secondly, rejoicing that he'll do it through us. Now the God of hope fill you with all what? Joy and peace in believing this. So not only believing that God will do this great work through us, the church, I use that in the most broad term, and including each individual, but also rejoicing that God will do this through us. Psalm 86:9 says, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. That sounds pretty confident, doesn't it? And when you read the companion verses there in that 86th Psalm, you hear David responding with great joy about that. About the prospect of that. That the nations will come and bow before him. He is King Jesus and he does rule and reign and he will be manifested everywhere to all nations. And that brings great joy to God's people if their heart's in the right place. And that's the key. We must ask God again to stir our hearts in regard to missions, which is God's mercy to the nations. All right. Stop right there. I wonder if we have any question or comment in regard to any of that.